Grace and peace to you from the one in whom we live and move and have our being, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Friends, today we hear a story of twos. We hear two prayers, two callings, and two responses. One of these prayers, one of these callings, and one of these responses all center on one person that we've only known at this point to be an enemy of the church. That is Saul. The first time we meet Saul is at the execution of Stephen. Luke tells us that he was guarding the coats of those who violently stoned Stephen. Essentially, Saul supervises Stephen's murder, and as Luke condemningly puts it, he approved of their killing them. And of course, from that point, it only gets worse. As we move to chapter 8, Saul's portrait as an arch persecutor of the church is emphasized as Acts recounts that he ravaged the church, putting away and dragging off both men and women. At his core, Saul is a religious zealot who convinces himself he's doing the will of God and performs evil instead. More than a villain for the early church, Saul is a terror. And as we continue the story, Luke tells us of a shocking call from God that continues to shape how we today understand God's graceful, but not always easy or subtle, pull on our lives. We pick up the story again here in Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, because they also heard the voice, but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." He answered, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who invoke your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and his sight was restored. Then he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. For several days he was with the disciples in Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem among those who invoked his name? And has he not come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" Saul became increasingly more powerful and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Messiah. After some time had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night so that they might kill him, but his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and described for them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He spoke and argued with the Hellenists, but they were attempting to kill him. When the believers learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Meanwhile, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was built up. Living in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church increased in numbers. The word of the Lord. Friends, this is an incredible story. It's the story of Saul's redemption and transformation, one of the defining moments for the future of the early church. Yet, on its surface, this also can be a story that's kind of hard to relate to today. I imagine few of us have encountered God in quite this flashy of a way. Jesus' booming voice calling down from heaven, flashing lights, the real loss and regaining of sight. But there are a couple of important details to point out here. One, Acts is very specific that the voice Saul hears is that of Jesus himself. That's a good reminder that Jesus' ascension is not the start of a time when Jesus is absent from our lives. If anything, in Acts, we learn that Jesus' presence is a much more palpable in the life of these Christian communities after he ascends. It's a presence that grabs you. Secondly, at this point in the story, the term Christian still doesn't exist. It's only in two chapters later, in Acts 11:26, when the people of Antioch first begin using that term, Christians, to describe the disciples. At this point, the disciples are still simply known as followers of the way. And when you think about it, the way remains a powerful metaphor for Christian identity. Instead of being identified by a set of beliefs, these faithful communities were known by their character in the world. Christian faith was a way of life and one that impelled individuals and communities to leave the comfortable patterns of the past to walk on the road God had set out. The way suggests that faith is a living and active way of life. Like a meandering road that one has never traveled before, the way describes a journey that may contain twists and surprising obstacles, but one that calls us forward in the secure presence of Jesus. Finally, and relatedly to this last point, while this part of the story is often called the conversion of Saul, in my opinion, that term doesn't quite do justice to what's happening here. In a sense, it only gets half of the story. Saul does not just turn away from his previous life. He's also called and commissioned to walk on this new way. This story, as with Abraham and Moses and Samuel and Mary before him, describes a calling. The calling of Saul. Jesus gives him explicit instructions. Go into the city, and there you will discover what you need to do. Saul can literally not see what's before him. He cannot see what's coming next. And yet Saul follows this call. Saul follows this call and responds in prayer. Friends, in uncertain times, for ourselves, for the church, and for the world, Saul's response is a lesson for us. When we cannot see what's before us, when we cannot see what is coming next, as certainly it describes our times now, we still have the ability to listen for and to follow God's call. We have the ability to respond in prayer and prepare for what comes next. The story of the early church is a story of trial and error, a story of resistance and breakthrough. And most importantly, it's a story of discipleship and community. We see the same pattern here in Saul's case, because what comes next is actually one of my favorite parts of this story. As Saul enters Damascus and prays to God for healing, God does not answer him directly, but instead calls a faithful member of the community, Ananias. Poor Ananias, minding his own business, is told by God to meet Saul and restore his sight. Naturally, Ananias is a bit surprised by this call and also a bit concerned for his own safety. Meet Saul? Wait, the same Saul who's been killing us? Are you sure? In Ananias' question is a tendency we all have, an instinct that's natural, but that can nonetheless be an impediment to the gospel. Ananias is initially inclined to allow the past to define and control the present, to allow what once was true about Saul to negate Saul's present and future life. But in the promise of God's word, then as now, the ways of the world are being rearranged. The world is rearranged in ways that seem hard to trust, but God offers reassurance. God promises Ananias that Saul is being called to expand the mission of the church far beyond what anyone in the church imagined, to kings and to Gentiles alike. And so in an extraordinary act of faith, Ananias responds to his own call. Ananias is called, and he lays his fears aside and goes out to meet, heal, and eventually baptize this man who days earlier would not have hesitated to throw him in prison. For us today, too, our world is being rearranged in ways that seem hard to trust. Yet we are reassured of God's presence through it all. We can be tempted to let the past define what the present and the future should be. But as the early church discovered, God's ongoing work requires our flexibility. And in this flexibility, there's opportunity for ever-expanded mission. In the relationship of Saul and Ananias, we also witness the power of community. Specifically, we witness the power of transformative acts of grace. Two individuals who once would have been bitter enemies, who were bitter enemies, now become brothers. Neither forgets who Saul once was. To forgive does not mean to forget, but rather to remember correctly. But rather, they remember the history rightly. They put it in the appropriate context and place their emphasis on the present and the future, on what God is doing now and will continue to do. For Saul, now Paul, his past actions become motivation and grounding as he begins this new path, this new way God has set him on. And actually, the transformative grace of God goes even deeper than what appears on the surface of the story here. At the very opening, I said this section of Acts was a story of twos. Two prayers, two calls, two responses. I've now spoken of two callings to Saul and Ananias, and two responses by Saul and Ananias. But there's only one prayer that leads to the calling of Ananias. That still leaves one prayer unaccounted for. This prayer isn't directly mentioned in our reading today. Instead, we have to go all the way back to when we first met Saul at the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7. Let's read it. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they covered their ears, and with a loud shout, all rushed together against him. Then they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he died, and Saul approved of their killing him. Friends, at the very same time we are introduced to Saul and his murderous act, we are also told he is being prayed for by Stephen. Stephen prays that God forgive him and does not hold the sin against him. Even as Saul continues on to do equally horrific things, I like to think that at this moment, the Holy Spirit plants a seed in Saul's heart that slowly germinates until the remarkable events on the road to Damascus. Augustine actually has a famous line about this passage, though in my opinion not famous enough. He wrote, "If Stephen had not prayed thus, the church would not have Paul." Stephen, one of the seven deacons called by God through his community to serve, called by God not with booming voices from heaven or flashing lights or remarkable acts of healing, but nonetheless equally called by God and called by the church, is a profound example of how God can turn one mustard seed-sized act of grace into a tree with many branches. On the road to Damascus, God's redeeming power is shown in the world, a power that restores people and communities and reveals the loving nature of the kingdom of God most truly. As we go forward, let us continue on this same way. Amen.